Beloved, we are going to be starting just a short excursion in the last part of the Gospel of Luke as we prepare for coming of Easter. And before we look at Luke 22, verses 1 through 6, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray that that word would be active among us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our very souls. Help us to hear, help us to believe, help us to follow you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 22, and I'll use the ESV here, Luke 22 verses 1 through 6. That is our text for this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've probably heard it said that man proposes, but God disposes. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that God is sovereign. Man makes his plans, right? We make our plans. But God is the one who brings about what really happens. History is not an impersonal cycle of events, nor is history made by the plans of great men in this world. But rather, history is very simply the coming to reality of the eternal plan of God. It is nothing less than the purpose of Him who works all things together according to the counsel of His will. It's not man who makes history. It's God. Now, the scriptures speak of the sovereignty of God in many different ways. You may have noticed as you've read through the scriptures that there's no such thing as luck or chance in the Bible. That the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The leaders who are in this world, they don't rule arbitrarily, but according to the command and the will of God, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And this gives us comfort in the days in which we live, because we know that God rules and he overrules the plans of men to bring about his will. Man proposes, but God disposes. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And so for all the great accomplishments of man, for all he has done in the world, man must always admit, whether he believes it or not, that he has never been, nor is he now, nor will he ever be in control of all the events of history. Man does not make history. Man does not shape history. God is the one who's in control of all that happens, what really happens. And this morning in our text, we have a clear example of this. Man is making his plans against the Lord's anointed. Man is once again rebelling against God. Man likes to think that he's in control over what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. But man cannot thwart the plan and the will of God. So my theme for this morning is that the enemies of Christ seek to put him to death. Seek to put Christ to death. The desire for his death we'll look at in the first two verses there in Luke 22. The means of his death in verses 3 and 4. And then the price of his death in verses 5 and 6. You'll find this outline in your bulletin. The enemies of Christ seek to put him to death. The desire, the means, and the price. Now the first thing that we're told here in our text is that the day of Passover and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And what we must remember here is that this is the means that the death of Christ upon the cross, the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon the altar, the event that all history is leading up to, that event is fast approaching. It is near. It's even at the door. But not yet is drawing close. Now, when we speak of our Savior, we often speak of His offices, three offices, and rightly so, because in the Scripture we see that Jesus Christ reveals Himself as prophet, priest, and king. And up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has shown Himself as the prophet who has come from God, speaking the truth of God to the people of God. He's also the king who rules over His people with justice and truth in a fallen world. We've heard His words. We've seen His miracles throughout the Gospel of Luke. But now we're going to see the emphasis of Christ on His office as the great high priest. Not that this hasn't been seen before this, and not that Christ will not show Himself as a prophet and a king after this. But at this point, the work that Christ is about to undertake as our great high priest, that comes to the forefront. Jesus Christ is going to make an atonement for the sins of His people. Jesus Christ is going to offer up His life as a sacrifice for the sake of His people. Christ is going to do the work of our great high priest for us, for our sake, for our salvation. That's really the emphasis here in the next few chapters of Luke. And yet what is remarkable about this whole thing is that God uses men who have murder in their hearts to bring about His sovereign will to offer up His Son for the sins of the world. The power of God is such that even the wicked in their rebellion against God cannot stop Him. But instead, they actually bring about the will of God. Surely the wrath of man shall praise You, the psalmist says. Psalm 76:10. Look at the first part of verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him. Now, before I break this down, we should realize that this murderous plot by the religious leaders in Israel, this is nothing new, right? This has been going on ever since Jesus was born. You remember when the wise men came seeking Jesus, that after they left without telling Herod where the Christ child was, that Herod tried to destroy Jesus by killing all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years old and under. And when Jesus began His public ministry, there were many others who tried to kill Him as well. It happened over and over. When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. When Jesus healed the man by the pool on the Sabbath in John 5:16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. In fact, in John 7:1 that we read, we're told it got so bad in Judea that Jesus actually moved back to Galilee for a while just to kind of let things cool down, so to speak. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. And at the end of Luke 19, we read that after Jesus cleared the temple for the second time, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy Him. And then right after that confrontation there at the temple, Jesus told these religious leaders the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And what happens in that parable? Do you remember how that ends? They kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, right? Jesus is telling them He knows what's going on. He knows what they're up to. But none of it will happen until the time is right, until the time that is set by the Father. The word that's used in verse 2 to kill, in that phrase, sought how they might kill Him, it means to do away with, to destroy, to murder, but it means to do so in a violent way. They don't just want Jesus dead. They want Him to suffer. They are full of murderous hatred, just like their forefathers before them who killed the prophets. But now they're plotting the murder of the Son of God, just like the vine dressers in the parable. And what is it that God is using to keep these men at bay? What is it that is keeping them from killing Jesus outright then? Well, the answer is found at verse 2. For they feared the people. And the word feared means that they were frightened. They were alarmed. They were scared to death. They knew if they did anything, the people would rise up against them. So this has been the one constant that's kept the leaders from carrying out their wicked schemes. The multitudes are always around, listening to every word of Jesus, hanging on his every word. They have never heard anyone speak like Jesus, who spoke with authority, who exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, who silenced them, all of them, with his words of wisdom. And remember, this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the high feasts. When Jerusalem was filled with people, they would come from all over Jerusalem, all over the Roman Empire. Some people estimate that there was up to 2 million people there at this time. The parallel text in Mark chapter 14 even tells us that the leaders said, well, we're not going to put Jesus to death right now, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. But again, as we know here, man proposes, but God disposes. Man makes his plans. It's God who carries out his will. And it was the will of God for Jesus to die during the feast as the fulfillment of the feast, because he is our Passover lamb. Now, people of God, the first thing we learn here is that Jesus is completely in control of what's going on at this time. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows why he has came to this earth. He knows that it will not happen until the time set by his Father. His time is not yet, but it is coming quickly. His time is not yet, but man will not be the one to decide when it will be. The Father has already ordained it to be so, and no one can stop the sovereign will of God from coming to pass. God, our God, is not subject to the will of man. Mankind is subject to the will of God. The Scriptures teach that God is sovereign. It also teaches that we make free choices, and that both of these things are true. But you see, God's sovereignty is never dependent upon man's free choices. You know, it's hard for us to rectify these things in our finite minds, but God in his infinity, he has no problem with this. He has no problem doing this. And what we see in the Bible is that God uses man's free choices to bring about his sovereign will. Our God is so powerful that no one can stop him, but that's only part of the story. Because you and I know that our God is also loving and wise, even in his almighty, sovereign will. Mighty power. So, beloved, think about your own life. As you look back on your life, you should be able to see with the eyes of faith the hand of God in your life. He's sovereign. He watches over everything. How many times has the Lord watched over you and protected you? How many times has the Lord used even the evil that other people do against you, and he's used it for your good? How much have you grown in your faith? Grown in the grace that is in Jesus? Grown in the knowledge of the Lord when you realize that it's his ways that are best? As you realize that it's his will that must be done in your life, not your own. And think of this. How many times has God kept you from harm, and he has preserved you in the way, and you didn't even know it? I'm sure that those times are too many for us to count. You know, we serve a powerful and loving God, a God who cannot be stopped, who cannot be defeated, a God who will always bring about his holy, sovereign will for the sake of his people, for your sake, And so as you consider not just the past, but you consider the future as well, you can have confidence that the will of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Think about the future. Think about you and your relationship with your God. Make this the time that you decide you're going to get serious about your relationship with the God. Make this the time that you decide that you're going to follow Him wherever He leads you. None of us knows what the future may hold. But we do know this. Our God knows every detail. We know that He's sovereign. And we know that He promises that He will work all things together for our good. That's what we rest in. Here in the first part of our text, we've seen that Jesus knew what was going to happen to Him. And so what did He do? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And that's what you and I must do, beloved. We must commit ourselves to the God who can and who will move heaven and earth itself for the sake of His people, for your sake. I mean, think of it. After all, He gave us His beloved Son. What more could He give? For our sakes? As the Apostle says, Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All that we need, He promises. All for our good, He promises. Now we've seen here the desire of the religious leaders for the death of Jesus. Of course, they're not able to bring it about when they want. God will overrule their plans. Their plans to delay His death till after the feast. And God will bring about the death of our Savior as our Passover lamb at just the right time to fulfill the promise of God to His people of the Redeemer, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And the means that God will use to bring about the death of His beloved Son is one of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot. If you look at verses 3 and 4 again, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them." So Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples whom Jesus chose to be with Him. We see this back in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. "And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles: Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Whenever you read the list of the names of the 12, you always read the name of Judas last. And then you always read those chilling words, right? The traitor, the betrayer. Judas is always identified as the one who would betray Jesus. In fact, his name has become synonymous with the word betrayer. And of course, it's easy for us to look at Judas and we can easily condemn him, right? We're told who he is right from the beginning. We can look at him and say, oh, he must be untrustworthy. He must be faithless. But that's only because you and I know the facts, all the facts. We know what's going to happen. The rest of the disciples didn't know. Jesus knew, but no one else did. In fact, everyone else was completely in the dark. In fact, we should remember that Judas did not stand out as the most likely choice to betray Jesus, at least not from outward appearances. Judas looked good. As far as outward appearances are concerned, Judas actually looked like the last person who would betray Jesus. He was, after all, the one entrusted with the keeping of the money. If the rest of the disciples of thought that Judas was untrustworthy and faithless, If the rest of the disciples thought that Judas might be the traitor, you would have thought they wouldn't have put him in charge of the money, right? No way. But as we read in the passage about the choosing of the 12, there was much more involved here than just the keeping of the purse. Judas enjoyed some very special privileges as one of the inner circle of disciples. There were many disciples, but he was one of the 12. As the text says, he was numbered among the 12. Think about that. Judas was chosen by Jesus himself to be with him, to be with Jesus. Judas saw Jesus every day. He heard the words of Jesus. He heard Jesus speak of his coming kingdom, his power and glory. He heard Jesus speak of his grace and mercy to sinners lost in sin. He heard Jesus speak in no uncertain terms of the condemnation of those religious leaders for their hypocrisy. He even heard the promise of Jesus that the 12 would one day sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. But Judas also heard Jesus speak of his coming rejection by the religious leaders, of his being killed and his rising from the dead. And what did Judas think about all of this? We don't really know, right? Except apparently he did not believe. I mean, think of this. He heard the wonderful words of life from the very lips of Jesus. And he had no faith. He did not believe. But there's more. Not only did Judas hear Jesus when he was with him, but he was a witness to the great miracles that Jesus performed, right? Think of all the miracles that Judas witnessed as he traveled around with Jesus. He saw the blind receive their sight. He saw lepers cleansed. He saw every kind of sickness healed. He saw the feeding of thousands from just a few loaves of bread and a few small fish, not once but twice. He saw demons cast out by a power greater than that of Satan. He saw the forces of nature, the storms of the sea, come to a complete halt with one word from Jesus. He saw Jesus raise the dead to life. Is there any more proof that could have been given to one man than was given to Judas about who Jesus is? And let's not even stop there. Not only did Judas hear the gracious words of Jesus, not only did he see these great miracles of Jesus, but Judas was a part of the ministry of Jesus. Judas was sent out by Jesus along with the rest of the disciples to preach the good news of the gospel to Israel. He went out calling Israel to repentance, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. Judas did miracles in the name of Jesus. The disciples performed miracles. We're told that. And nowhere are we told that, well, some of them did this, but not all of them. They cast out demons. They healed diseases. Judas was not in the background when all of this was going on. He was very much in the front. He was one of the 12. He preached. He healed. He cast out demons. And we should understand that if ever there was a man who looked like a true disciple of Christ, if ever there was a man who looked like he would make it to heaven, if ever there was a man who looked like he'd been born again, it was Judas Iscariot. Look at all the privileges that were his. And yet this very man turns out to be a false-hearted child of the devil, the son of perdition. He has no faith. He helps the enemies of our Lord to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. And Judas Iscariot, he leaves this world with the worst reputation of anyone since the days of Cain, who slew his righteous brother Abel. Never was there such a fall from the truth. Never was there such a great apostasy. Never was there such a miserable end to such a good beginning. Never was there such a terrible eclipse of the soul as we see in Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that being a traitor is listed as one of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. 2 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. A form of godliness but deny its power. Now, people of God, this is a great warning for us here in the life of Judas, a warning here that we should not take lightly. A man may have many privileges of the gospel. A man may have a great outward show that he is a new creature in Christ. But you see, if there is no inward reality, if there is no work of the Spirit of God in his heart, it's all for nothing. If there's no inward reality, he is no friend of Christ, but rather an enemy of Christ. You and I, we may have a great knowledge of the Bible. You know, we might be world champions when it comes to Bible trivia. We might even have great gifts that have been used in the church with great effect. We may be a church member of some standing, one who people look up to. People come to you and they ask you for advice. And it can even go beyond that. We may be those who can really speak on any subject of the Bible with authority and power. We could be a great teacher of God's Word, able to preach the Word of God, see men brought to repentance through preaching, maybe even able to pray and cause the people around us just to be in awe and maybe even weep as they hear you address your God. This applies to all of us. We may be able to do all of that and more. But if we are not born again by the Spirit of God from above, then we're only a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And it's all for nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. If you and I, if we have not seen ourselves justly condemned by the law of God and the holiness of God, and in response to the knowledge of our own sin, our own misery, if we've not cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God as it's found in His Son, Jesus Christ, it will all be for naught. And it will not help us in the least on the day of judgment. And we will perish as a son of perdition and spend eternity in hell. It would be far better to never have been born. Remember, Jesus used those words of Judas. Had to be born with all of these privileges and never come to faith in Jesus Christ. But beloved, there's a fact here we can't deny. You and I have been born. We've been born into this world. And the real question is, where will we spend eternity? Beloved, in the face of such testimony of the Scriptures, as we hear of all that Judas had, we need to clothe ourselves with humility. We need to clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. And we cannot be satisfied with anything less than the gracious work of God in our hearts by the power of His Spirit. Because you see, there is a hell for those who spurn the grace of God in Jesus. That's what Judas did. But there is also a heaven for all those who come to Him for mercy. Search your hearts to see if the Spirit of God has raised you to new life in Christ. Examine yourselves. But don't look to your knowledge. Don't look to your gifts. Don't look to your reputation. Don't look to yourself. Because you see, those things will not help you in the day of judgment. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ, because only He can save you. Don't be like Judas, who knew so much, who had so much, and who lost it all. Not just his money and his life. He lost his very soul in the pit of hell. Our only hope is Christ. We must look to Christ to be saved. And He promises He will save us. And He will save us to the uttermost. That is where our hope is. That is where our life is at. In Christ. Now the chief priests, the scribes, They've been plotting how they can bring an end to Christ. They've been taking counsel together against the Lord's anointed. And all of a sudden, this gift falls right into their lap, right? Judas comes forward and agrees to betray Christ for money. Look at verses 5 and 6 once again. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So, of course, the priests were delighted when Judas came forward like this. They could not have come up with a better plan themselves. Now they have one of the trusted members of the inner circle of Jesus, one of his closest disciples, and he's on their side. And all they have to do is wait until the time is right to arrest Jesus. So they quickly agree with Judas on a price. As we learn from the parallel account in Matthew, they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, that which was actually foretold by the prophet in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And that brings us to the third point, the price of the betrayer. Now we might be tempted to think that the price of the betrayer was 30 pieces of silver. That he received for betraying Jesus into the hands of the priests and scribes, and to do so at a convenient time. But that would be technically correct, yes. I mean, we've heard it said, every man has his price. And it appears that the price of Judas wasn't very high. Judas actually sold his master for the price of a slave. But I want us to look beyond the 30 pieces of silver to the reason why Judas sold his master. Because that's the question that really should be on our mind as we look at this passage. Why did Judas do this? Why did Judas sell the Lord Jesus Christ for a few silver coins that could soon be spent? What was his motivation? What brought Judas down was really nothing. It wasn't the money itself. It was the love of money. The cause of this man's ruin was nothing more than the desire for mammon. Use the New Testament word. And so here, we, in the heart of Judas, we see covetousness in all of its blackness, greediness. At the heart of Judas, there was room for just one God. And the God he chose to serve was filthy lucre, right? And I think this should be alarming to us because the sin we're talking about here is very common today. It's not even considered an extraordinary sin. It's rather common sin. It's the very same sin that brought Balaam, the prophet, down. His desire for money made him willing to go curse the people of God, right? And even though God overruled and turned the intended curse of Balaam into a blessing, do you remember what Balaam's counsel was to King Balak? You remember how he brought Israel down? By using the women of Moab to turn the hearts of Israel's men to serve the gods of Moab. But of course, later on, when Israel conquered the east side of the Jordan River, Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, was killed by the children of Israel. They put him to death. Because there's no place in the covenant for community for someone who would actually sell the people of God for money. Balaam shows us that God is actually serious about covetousness. And God will not overlook this sin, even in a supposed prophet of God. We actually see the same thing, just to give you another example, in the life of Gehazi. Remember the servant of Elisha? Naaman the Syrian came down to Elisha to be healed by the prophet. He brought all these rich gifts from the land of Syria, from his master, the king. But Elisha refused not only to see Naaman, I'm not even going to go out and talk to him, but when he finally came back after he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, Elisha refused to accept anything from his hand. But Gehazi, he looked at what Naaman brought. And as Naaman went out of sight, the covetousness gripped his heart. He went after Naaman to get a little bit of what Naaman had brought. And for the price of 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes, Gehazi sold his very soul. When he came back to Elisha, confronted him with these words, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said to him, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Gehazi gets more than he bargained for. He not only gets the money, the silver, and the clothing of Naaman, but he also gets the leprosy of Naaman. And he's cast out of the covenant community as unclean. And this is really the same thing that we see in the life of Judas Iscariot. For the love of money, Judas sold the Savior of the world. For the desire of gain, Judas sold the only one who could save him from his sin. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas not only sold his master, he sold his very soul. Now, people of God, here in the life of Judas, we see the truth of the scriptures come to reality, as it so often does, right? Jesus warns us to beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke 12:15. Contrary to what the world will tell you, the man with the most toys does not win. He will be a loser, and he will lose more than he ever gained. I want you to listen to those words of warning of Paul to his son in the faith, to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, great profit. For we bring nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's just a warning, beloved. But it is a warning to let us beware of our earthly riches, that the things of this world do not keep us from the eternal riches that are ours in Christ. The things of this earth will one day pass away. But the everlasting riches that are yours through Jesus Christ our Lord, those endure for all eternity. You might remember those words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life in South America for the sake of the gospel of Christ. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If there's no grace of God in your heart, if you've not come to Christ for salvation, then it will not matter what you do in this life. It will all be for nothing. It will all perish. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the question for us. What will you give in exchange for your soul? It's only Jesus Christ. It's only our great high priest. Only he can satisfy the longing of your heart. And only he can deliver you on the day of judgment by his sacrifice of himself in your place and in my place. Everything else is dust and ashes. We can't take it with us. But you see, what we have in Christ is eternal. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your position, your reputation, what you have, what you don't have. Look to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that you and I find life, that you and I find hope. If you don't believe, if you're not a believer, you need to look to Christ to be saved. But if you are a believer, what do you need to do? You still need to look to Christ. He is your hope. He is your salvation. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what we believe, beloved. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you once again. Thankful for your word. Thank you for the warnings of your word. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to cast off our sin and to run with endurance the race that you've set before us. Looking unto you, looking unto Jesus, asking you to help us. We need your help. Each day, every day. Work in us mightily, Lord, that which is pleasing in your sight. Change our desires, change our longings, and help us to find our peace, our comfort in you, and in you alone. For we ask it in Christ's name.